And as we enter into this Advent season, I want us to think about this. We've got a theme this year. He became, so we become. He became, so we become. And it's one of those slow-burning thoughts that you start to fill in the gaps. Well, what did he become? He became a baby. What did he become? And as a result of what he became, what do we become? We're going to look at that over these next few weeks. And for this Sunday, we're going to look at what it means to say of Jesus that he became. The Spirit became flesh. John, the apostle, writes, wow, that's some gust. John the Apostle writes that God is spirit. And we sort of imagine that spirit is ethereal and thin, is something less than substantial. I'm sure from God's point of view it is not. Indeed, probably the most vital part of us is the spirit that God's given us. It makes us distinct from the rest of creation. It's in our spirit that we commune with God. It's in our spirit that the Holy Spirit can work in us. And just like the Holy of Holies at the center of the temple, that most holy of places, within us is that most holy of places where if we allow, the Spirit of God comes to dwell and we are no longer an old person but a new creation, no longer condemned but embraced into the family of God. And so somehow we think our way into the truth that Jesus became flesh. The Creator enters the creation. I want to read to you from a prophecy in Isaiah chapter 7. Some of these words will be very familiar to you. And I'm very aware, by the way, that as for some of you, this is the first time you're passing by Christmas with a sense of the importance of Jesus. And so perhaps these words will have a fresh vigor for you. But also I'm including the words around about as well to remind us that when God spoke through the prophet Isaiah, he spoke to specific people at specific times. At this point, he's talking to the king of Israel. When Ahaz, son of Jotham and grandson of Uzziah, was king of Judah, King Rezin of Syria and Pekah, son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, set out to attack Jerusalem. However, they were unable to carry out their plan. The news had come to the court of Judah, Syria is allied with Israel against us. So the hearts of the king and his people trembled with fear, like trees shaking in a storm. Then the Lord said to Isaiah, take your son Shear-Jashub and go meet King Ahaz. You'll find him at the end of the aqueduct that feeds the water into the upper pool near the road leading to the field where cloth is washed. Tell him to stop worrying. Tell him he doesn't need to fear the fierce anger of those two burned out embers, King Rezin of Syria and Pekah, son of Remaliah. Yes, the kings of Syria and Israel are plotting against him, saying, we will attack Judah and capture it for ourselves, and we will install the son of Tabeel as Judah's king. But this is what the sovereign Lord says. Little history lesson, just as we pass by. Under David and Solomon, Israel was united. But then as things went forward, it split. Israel in the north, 10 tribes. Judah in the south, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin. And so this is a prophecy to the king of Judah that Israel is allied with Syria and is now going to attack. The invasion will never happen. It will never take place. For Syria is no longer stronger than its capital, Damascus, and Damascus is no stronger than its king, Rezin. And Israel, within 65 years, it will be crushed, completely destroyed. Israel is no stronger than its capital, Samaria. And Samaria is no stronger than its king, Pekah, son of Remaliah. I cannot make you stand firm. Unless your faith is firm, I cannot make you stand firm. Then Isaiah said to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign of confirmation. Ahaz, you make it as difficult as you want, as high as the heaven or as deep as the place of the dead. But the king refused and said, no, he said, I'll not test the Lord like that. Then Isaiah said, listen well. you royal family of David. Isn't it enough that you exhaust human patience? Must you exhaust the patience of my God as well? All right then, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Look, the virgin will conceive a child. She will give birth to a son and will call him Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So here, Ahaz is challenged. In this practical difficulty that you are facing with the king of Israel and the king of Syria who are coming to attack you, you put God to the test, and Ahaz refuses. Perhaps with a mind to Deuteronomy that says you don't put the Lord your God to the test, but also perhaps he didn't want to find out. He's not that keen to discover if God is really with him. And so he refuses. And Isaiah says, okay, this is the sign that you will get. And it's a sign that Ahaz will never live to see. A virgin will conceive and have a child, and he will be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. Not something. So something peeks through here in this conflict between Jewish brothers and a pagan nation. Something of God's purpose for the world peeks through, and this happens time and time again in the Old Testament, as we call it. In the Hebrew scriptures, there's a promise of someone who's to be sent, a promise of someone who will become. Son of God becomes a son. Think about this for a moment as we've thought recently about the Trinity of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God, but three persons. And in the relationships within the Godhead, here is the Son, who's co-eternal with the Father. Just means he always has been. And I know some of you will think, well, in Colossians 1:15, and you'll know this off by heart, it says he's the firstborn of all creation. But that word firstborn doesn't mean that he didn't used to exist. It just means supreme heir, and we'll get onto that later in Advent. The Son of God is co-eternal with the Father. In the King James, in John 3:16, it speaks of Jesus as he talks to Nicodemus in the night, that he's the only begotten Son, which again makes it sound like he had a beginning. But that word for begotten really just means, as the New International Version will translate it, one and only Son. There's no one else like him. There's no one who is the equal of this Jesus. And Isaiah, in continuing to prophesy into this situation, says this as the sun comes out. Nevertheless, the time of darkness and despair will not go on forever. The land of Zebulun and Naphtali will be humbled. There will be a time in the future when Galilee of the Gentiles, which lies along the road that runs between the Jordan and the sea, will be filled with glory. Galilee is in Israel. This is the group of people who will be attacking the south. And Isaiah is saying God's glory is going to fill there. Up there in Galilee. Where did Jesus grow up? Where did he live? Where did he minister? And then Isaiah goes on to say this. The people who walk in darkness will see a great... I've read this before. A great light. Those who live in the land of deep darkness, a light will shine. You will enlarge the nation of Israel. Its people will rejoice. They will rejoice before you as people rejoice at the harvest and like warriors dividing the plunder. For you will break the yoke of their slavery and lift the heavy burden from their shoulders. You will break the oppressor's rod just as you did when you destroyed the army of Midian. The boots of the warrior and the uniforms bloodstained by war will all be burned. There will be fuel for the fire. Just a wee note, Israel not only talks about the northern kingdom, it talks about the whole of the reunited kingdom. So the people Israel, named after Jacob as he was renamed. It gets confusing, the Old Testament sometimes. You need to stay awake and pay attention. And then he references back to the defeat of the Midianites, which was done under Gideon, which is a popular story, perhaps, that you know. And then Isaiah goes on, repeating a theme For a child is born to us, a son is given to us. The government will rest on his shoulders, and he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. His government and its peace will never end. He will rule with fairness and justice from the throne of his ancestor David for all eternity. And the passionate commitment of the Lord of Heaven's armies will make this happen. Who's that sound like? We know these words were written hundreds of years before Jesus. So tied in with Jesus are these words that some thought when the oldest versions of the Old Testament that we had were from about 1000 AD, that Christians had doctored the Old Testament, that the Hebrew scriptures had not been translated properly. I'm now happy to tell you that we have bits of Isaiah that predate Jesus. The Dead Sea Scrolls that started to be discovered in 1948 have been dated way back to then. This is what was prophesied. This held an expectation for the people who were the Jews looking for the one who'd been promised. Isaiah prophesies again and again about Jesus. So when does the early church figure this out? When does the early church realize that in Jesus they're not just dealing with a remarkable man, but also God with us, Emmanuel? Let me read to you a creed of the early church. A creed, perhaps a hymn. This was something that was well known enough that by the time that Paul was writing to a church in Philippi, probably around AD 62, this was already established Christian teaching, because he quotes it as a block in itself. Now, there's no quotation marks in the old Greek, but we know from the patterns of the way the words work that this was a hymn or a creed, something of that nature. And you'll hear it as we start in the words, though he was God. So Paul writes this. Is there any encouragement for belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. And then Paul, there's something starts off in his brain, and he starts remembering something that he thinks the Philippian church needs to grasp. Don't be selfish. Don't try and impress others. Be humble, thinking of others better than yourselves. Don't look out for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. And here we go. You listening? This is absolutely vital. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honor and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Remembering that to Jewish ears, they didn't hear that at the name of Jesus, they heard at the name of Joshua, who was the one who historically had completed Moses' bringing of the people of Israel into the promised land. And they realized that that Joshua is a prefiguring of this Joshua, of Jesus. Jesus is just the Latin form of Joshua. Yeshua, as my Hebrew friends would say. And so we have here in Philippians 2, that New Testament expression of here is the one who was promised. And you can fill your shelves with books that suggest that there was a late dawning of understanding that Jesus was more than just a man. But let me tell you this. For those early Christians, the consistent witnesses, they figured that out really, really quickly. Would you like a whistle-stop tour of how? John records that he has a habit of saying, I am. I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. All of those I am sayings throughout John's gospel. I am the gate. I am the good shepherd. What's Jewish for God? I am. Yahweh. I am that I am. Oh, but those skeptical scholars will say, we don't find those I am sayings in the other gospels. Well, here's the thing. Yes, we do. Mark and Matthew, Jesus is walking to the disciples on the water and the disciples are terrified. And Jesus says, fear not, it is I. No, he doesn't. He says, fear not, I am. That's what the Greek says. Fear not, I am. Jesus heals the sick. But there are other people who have done things like that. The thing that convinced those who opposed him that he was a blasphemer worthy of death, and convinced those who followed him that he was God come among us, was this: Jesus forgave sins. You remember the story. Jesus is in a house, probably his own. He starts to see dust falling from the ceiling. Most of us dads would freak out at that point and think, what was happening? We're going to have to fix this. Jesus looks up, which is dangerous to do if the ceiling's coming in, and sees a bed being lowered down. And he looks at the man and he says, your sins are forgiven. Oh, now there's consternation. The religious guys are going, can't do that. That's blasphemy. God alone can forgive sins. And he says, to show you that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, what does he do? Get up and walk. And off he goes, leaving Jesus' followers in awe and his opponents' arguments in tatters. Jesus forgives sins. How very dare he? If someone hurts me, I'm the one who should forgive them. If I hurt someone else, they're the one who should forgive me. Unless, of course, Jesus came among us as the one who is offended by the fall of us all, and we owe, ultimately, our apologies. As David would write in Psalm 51, after he'd committed adultery, and then wanting to marry the woman because she was pregnant, had her husband bumped off, which is fairly high order getting it wrong in my book. He writes in Psalm 51, against you alone, Lord, have I sinned. So the early church figured this out very, very early on. It was clear, it's clear in Jesus' expression of himself in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Even though each four of those biographies of Jesus present Jesus in a different way. Mark portrays Jesus as the suffering servant. Matthew portrays Jesus as the fulfillment of Jewish prophecy. And indeed, Origen in 180 AD will say that Irenaeus will say in 180 AD that actually Matthew was originally written in either Hebrew or Aramaic. It was written in a tongue that the Jews could read first. And here comes the Jewish king, the promised Messiah. Luke focuses on the humanity of Jesus, his interaction with women, all that sort of stuff. The one who came to give his life on our behalf. And then John focuses on the heavenly man, Jesus the I Am. But all four of those biographies of Jesus point to the truth that he is God among us. And friends, if he isn't God among us, then what is he? For many in our culture would still try to separate Jesus from his teaching and just call him a good teacher. But if he was a good teacher, he couldn't die for our sins. If he was a good teacher, he couldn't forgive our sins. If he was a good teacher, he couldn't proclaim the remaking of creation from the beginning on. Jesus is the Son of God. So Philippians wrestles with the notion of how. How do you have the God-man? What's it like to be a human being and yet be the eternal God? Mighty Counselor, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How is it that Jesus doesn't do any miracles until he's filled with the Spirit? How is it that Jesus says, I don't do anything that I don't see my Father doing before me? How does that all work? Philippians talks about Jesus emptying himself. The New Living Translation says this, instead he gave up his divine privileges. He emptied himself. Well, he emptied himself of what? If you want to crib up on what I'm going to be preaching over Advent, you'd be doing well to get yourself a copy of Lee Strobel's The Case for Christmas. Two reasons. One, it's good. Two, it's short. And even though it has a challenging 91 pages, the pages are small and the writing is big. This is my kind of book. Lee Strobel is talking to Don Carson, who's a New Testament scholar, spent some of his time in here in Scotland. And he asked Don Carson, he says, Dr. Carson, how in the world could Jesus be omnipresent if he couldn't be in two places at once? Let me explain. The characteristics of God would be as follows. He's omnipresent. He can be everywhere. Omniscient. He knows everything. Even the lottery numbers, which he shouldn't be playing. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. He's eternal. He is always. There never has been a time he was not. And he's immutable. He didn't change. From everlasting to everlasting, he's the same. Those are the five characteristics of God. And so Lee Strobel's saying, how can he be omnipresent? How can God be present in Jesus and yet Jesus is in Nazareth with his mom, not yet knowing how to tie his shoes? How could he be omniscient when he says not even the Son of Man knows the hour of his return? How could he be omnipotent when the Gospels plainly tell us that he was unable to do many miracles in a hometown? And pointing my pen at him for emphasis, I concluded by saying, let's admit it, the Bible itself seems to argue against Jesus being God. And while Carson didn't flinch, he did concede that these questions have no simple answers. After all, they strike at the very heart of the incarnation of Jesus become a human being. Which is what Christmas is all about. God becoming a man, Spirit taking on flesh, the infinite entering the finite, the eternal becoming time-bound. It's a doctrine that has kept theologians busy for centuries. And that's where Carson chose to start his answer, by going back to the way scholars have tried to respond to these matters through the years. Historically, there have been two or three approaches to this, he began, sounding a bit as if he were beginning a classroom lecture. For example, at the end of the last century, the great theologian Benjamin Warfield worked his way through the Gospels and ascribed various bits either to Christ's humanity or his deity. When Jesus was doing something that's a reflection of him being God, that was ascribed to Christ's deity. And there is something reflecting the limitations of his finiteness or humanness, for example, his tears. Does God cry? Well, that's ascribed to his humanity. That explanation was fraught with problems. It seemed to me, if you do that, wouldn't you end up with a schizophrenic Jesus? I asked. It's easy to slip into that unwittingly, he replied. All the confessional statements have insisted that both Jesus' humanity and his deity remain distinct, yet they combined in one person. So you want to avoid a solution in which there are essentially two minds, sort of a Jesus mind and a Christ, a heavenly mind? However, this is one kind of solution. There may be something to it. The other kind of solution comes in the form of kenosis, which means emptying. This spins out from Philippians 2, where Paul tells us that Jesus, being in the form God, did not think equality with God was something to be exploited. And that's the way it should be translated. But he emptied himself. He became a nobody. That seemed a little ambiguous to me. Can be more explicit. What exactly did he empty himself of? Well, apparently, I put my finger on the issue. Well, that's the question, Carson replied with a nod. Through the centuries, people have given various answers to that. For instance, did he empty himself of his deity? Or would he no longer be God? Did he empty himself of the attributes of deity? I have a problem with that too, because it's difficult to separate attributes from reality. If you have an animal that looks like a horse, smells like a horse, and walks like a horse, and has all the attributes of a horse, what have you got? So I don't know what it means for God to empty himself of his attributes and still be God. Some have said He didn't empty himself of his attributes, but emptied himself of the use of his attributes, a self-limiting type of thing. That's getting closer, although there are times when that was not what he was doing. He was forgiving sins the way only God can, which is the attribute of a deity. Others go further by saying he emptied himself of the independent use of his attributes. That is, he functioned like God when his heavenly Father gave him explicit sanction to do so. Now that's much closer. The difficulty is that there's a sense in which the eternal Son has always acted in line with the Father's commandments. You don't want to lose that even in eternity past, but it's getting closer. I sense we were somewhere in the vicinity of the bullseye, but I wasn't sure we were going to get more accurate. And that seemed to be Carson's sentiment too. Strictly speaking, he said, Philippians 2 does not tell us precisely what the eternal Son emptied himself of. He emptied himself. He became a nobody. Some kind of emptying is at issue, but let's be frank. You're talking about the incarnation, one of the central mysteries of the Christian faith. You're dealing with formless, bodiless, omniscient, omnipresent, omnipotent spirit and finite, touchable, physical, time-bound creatures. For one to become the other inevitably binds you up in mysteries. So part of Christian theology has been concerned with not explaining it away, but with trying to take the biblical evidence and retaining all of it fairly, finding ways of synthesis that are rationally coherent, even if they're not exhaustively explanatory. That was a sophisticated way of saying that theologians can come up with explanations that seem to make sense, even though they might not be able to explain every nuance about the incarnation. And in a way, that seemed logical. If the incarnation is true, it's not surprising that finite minds couldn't totally comprehend it. It seemed to me that some sort of voluntary emptying of Jesus, independent use of his attributes, was reasonable in explaining why he generally didn't exhibit the omnis, even though the New Testament clearly states that all these qualities are ultimately true of him. That, however, was only part of the problem, and I flicked to the next page of my notes and began another line of questioning about a biblical passage that seemed to directly contradict Jesus' claim to being God. Ha ha ha! We leave him there. So, in the incarnation, what we have is God as human. And there are so many scriptures that speak about this. And to pin down exactly what it's like is very difficult for us. But this we know. Was Jesus human? Yes, he was. Was Jesus God? Yes, he was. And we know that from how he lived and what he did. And the greatest truth is that while it's hard to describe completely how this worked in Jesus, is the truth that God in Christ surrendered himself to become part of the creation. So that for that time, he could sit beside you in a pew just like your friends are doing just now. He could cook you a meal. He could share with you. And he could heal your paralytic uncle and forgive his wayward actions. Why? Why'd he do it? Why would God become part of the creation? I don't think any verse in the Bible explains it better than Matthew 20:28, which says this: the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. I'll say it again. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Sometimes people have taken that title, Son of Man, that is used throughout the Gospels, as being a description of Jesus' humanity. The strange thing is, if you're Jewish, that's the last thing you would do, because Son of Man has a resonance for you, because the prophet Daniel talked about one like the Son of Man, and that was the rescuer, the Messiah. And so when you hear Son of Man, that actually is Jesus laying hold of an ancient prophecy. And Daniel was popular in Jesus' time. Why? Because Daniel had prophesied the right number of years before for the 70 times 7 to come to fulfillment. People were actively looking, groups of Jews were actively looking for the arrival of Messiah, because Daniel alone predicts when it's going to happen. And so when Jesus says the Son of Man came not to be served but to serve, he's talking about that one who's to come in language which his Jewish hearers would have understood straight away. And so God comes among us not to be served, no red carpet, nothing's laid out. We'll get some visit for some magi, but they're in some other screwy belief system. And what they bring is just going to be necessary to indicate that he's going to suffer and die and to see them through the exile in Egypt. That's all it's going to do. Yes, there's angels appearing to shepherds and there's all sorts of stuff, but there's also the squalor of the stable. Jesus becomes human in the most unimaginably difficult way. A refugee because of the census, away from home and family because their houses are full, not able to partake of the usual comforts of when a little baby arrives and we can see Finn in there in a lovely pram, you know, loved by mom and family, but Jesus didn't have much of that. He surrendered himself to humanity, and as he did so, he emptied himself of the right to use his divine power. Just while we're thinking about that, there are 4 dozen major prophecies and squillions of less major prophecies that Jesus fulfills when he arrives. Here's a brief list that Lee Strobel draws together, just very briefly. He's talking about a guy who was a Jew who ended up in Eastern mysticism, and then for the first time started to read. He was challenged by some Christians to read the prophecies about Jesus, started to read them. And then he did what is difficult for a Jewish lad to do. He opened up the New Testament. Instead of seeing the anti-Semitic tirade he was expecting, he actually saw that the New Testament is birthed among his people. And over, this guy would come upon prophecies in the Old Testament. More than 4 dozen major predictions in all. Isaiah revealed the manner of the Messiah's birth from a virgin. Micah pinpointed the place of birth in Bethlehem. Genesis and Jeremiah specified his ancestry as a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob from the tribe of Judah and the house of David. The Psalms foretold his betrayal, his accusation by false witnesses, and his manner of death. Psalm 22 speaks of his hands and feet being pierced, though crucifixion had yet to be invented, and his resurrection. He would not decay, but would ascend on high. And on and on and on. He became. What did he become? What did he become? It struck me as I was praying and thinking about this Advent series that the Star of David is made up of 2 triangles, which kind of work like 2 arrows. And so I got in contact with Andrew Dunsire, who's just a wonderful graphic artist, and I said, Andrew, I've got this thing in my head of 2 arrows, a white arrow pointing down and a blue arrow pointing up. The white arrow pointing down is about he became, and the blue arrow pointing out, so that we become. Do you think there's a way that you could make that into a poster? And I scribbled something on the back of a napkin or something like that. And he did that wonderful thing of taking it away, putting it through his creative juices, made sure it didn't look too much like Star Wars, though that wouldn't bother some of us. And here we have it. Here we have it. And then I went, Brian, I've had an idea. I was thinking about Advent, and I was praying about it, and I just got this picture of a Star of David. There's a white arrow pointing down, a blue arrow pointing up. I think we can do it with fluorescent tubes. Are you up for it? And so Brian said, okay, and came up with a better solution. And then I showed it to Alan Eaglesham and said, Alan, what do you think? He says, that's great. Why don't we have one in the church instead of just one on the steeple? I thought, that's brilliant. I'll go with that. This is excellent. Feeling like a team now. That white triangle that's behind me is symbolic of the distance that God came to be part of creation. He became. What did he become? He became one of us. He became one of us. The food that he ate, the places that he slept, where he grew up, the language he spoke, his friends as he was growing up, he became. He took up a place. He breathed air. He had a mom and dad. Though, of course, his dad's adoptive. Just in the same way as God's are adoptive. We'll leave that to one side for just now. He became one of us. He had brothers and sisters. He learned a trade. He grew up in a town of no more than about 480 souls, perhaps smaller. Some archaeologists were of the view, and skeptics were of the view, that Jesus didn't grow up in Nazareth because there's no such place. But we have actually found and dug up graves around the edge, because Jews buried their dead outside the village, and it makes a circle, and inside is this small settlement. And makes sense of what Nathanael says is, can anything good come out of Nazareth? You know? It's just a wee place. Smaller than a temple. Jesus grew up there. And then at the age of 30 or so, just the same as the time when David properly came to the throne, he became our Messiah. He became one of us because God had made a promise. He had promised Abraham that his descendants would outnumber the grains of sand on the seashore. That his descendants wouldn't just be the Jewish descendants that were living in that little part of the Mediterranean at its east end. That his descendants would outnumber the grains of sand and the stars in the sky. He said that through him all nations would be blessed. God had a promise to keep. And in Jesus, that promise comes to fulfillment. And Isaiah says that there will be a child that will be born. A son will be given. His name will be Emmanuel. He speaks of the child that will be born and the son that will be given as being Emmanuel. Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, as we move into Isaiah 9. And then as we go into Isaiah 40, he starts to talk about the servant. The suffering servant who on behalf of the people will shoulder up their pain, even as exile is looking on the cards for the Jews. And then he moves into Isaiah 53, where he says he was bruised for our wrongdoing. He was crushed for the things that we've done wrong. And by his wounds we are healed. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. In Isaiah 53, as we see the crucifixion played through hundreds of years before Jesus does it, Jesus arrives not because he somehow fulfilled these, but because he was the God who helped inspire the utterances of Isaiah and Micah and Moses and Abraham and David and everyone who had prophesied the coming. He was the fulfillment of the plan that he'd been setting in place for hundreds of years. And so as God became one of us, he came because God had made a promise, and then he lived and ministered and died and rose again to save us all. Amen.